Father in heaven, we just thank you for the great privilege we have this afternoon to spend time hearing from you through your word. And we praise you for not just speaking to us through your word and through the indwelling presence of your spirit, but also through a meal. We thank you for the Lord's table, a meal that is so dear to our faith. And so we pray that you might use your word to teach us things about this meal, all that it means and all that it serves in your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just before we get to God's word, just wanted to take a moment to give us all a bit of a heads up on where we're at with our preaching series here at this church. And the plan is for the rest of November for Jack to continue to make his way through Luke's gospel. And then once we get to December, we are going to give you a playlist for summer. Probably not the playlist of songs you might be thinking of or that comes to mind, for we are going to do a two-month series on the book of Psalms. Psalms, of course, being the Bible's songbook, which is why we're probably going to call that series Songs for Summer, though there is still some debate among our team. And it's not just going to be Jack, Isaac and myself up front, for we are going to have a number of different speakers throughout this series, for this church is blessed with a great depth of preaching. And this is why we want to keep providing opportunities for those men to use their gifts. As for me, I just spent a whole week in the book of Leviticus, as you do, preparing to give a series of talks on it from February on, after that series on Psalms. Chances are you may not have ever heard a series, let alone a sermon on the book of Leviticus. I haven't either, and so hopefully we're not just about to learn the hard way on why that is. Amen. For the philosophy that we have here at this church is pretty simple. If it is God's word, then we don't want to avoid, we don't want to ignore or apologize for it. We just want to straight up teach it. Amen. And for our goal is to be God's messenger and to not be his editor. And so there's just a bit of a heads up on what lies ahead in the coming months. But before we get there this afternoon, I just wanted to give us a one-off talk on the Lord's Supper. And it seemed like today was as good as any to give a talk on this subject, for straight after this Bible talk, we are going to partake of that meal together. And it was a theologian and author by the name of N.T. Wright who has said some controversial things, but he's also said a lot of good things. And one of the good things that Wright said concerns the Lord's table. And it was when he said this, that when Jesus wanted to explain what his death meant, he didn't give his followers a theory. He gave them a meal. And that's really helpful for guys like me who tend to get bored with theory but love to eat. And while the Lord's Supper is recorded in all four Gospels, being Matthew, Mark, Luke, and ever so briefly in John, you've probably figured out from the reading that Rose read to us before that we're actually going to come at this from what Paul says about it in 1 Corinthians 11. And the reason that I've chosen that text for this topic from those available is because Paul, he doesn't merely narrate when Jesus first gave us this meal, but in addition to that, he gives us a whole bunch of its implications. He also explains how it should affect both you and me as part of God's church today. And he's going to do that by highlighting how the Lord's Supper gets us to look in three directions. And so here's our talk outline. Here's where I'm headed with this. First of all, Paul is going to show us how the Lord's table should affect how we look at and consider one another here in this church community. Then he'll show us how it gets us to look back, of course, and remember the amazing thing that was done for us at the cross. And then last but not least, the third direction the Lord's table is going to help us look in is actually within, that we will look deep inside of ourselves to see our need for Jesus because of who he is and what he has done for our sin. And so this is the plan. This is where we are headed. If you have a Bible there, I encourage you to open it up to the section that we are in 1 Corinthians 11. If you don't, that's okay. You should also be able to follow me up on the screen. All right, this leads me to our first point and to how we are to consider one another here in this church in light of the Lord's table. For as Paul starts out in this section, it's like he starts by giving the Corinthians a report card on how they've been going with church. And as we begin to read what is written, it's not a report card that they would have been too keen to show their mum and dad. We've probably all been there. Amen. For in verse 17, he begins the report card with, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." And any kid in school knows when you get a report card that starts out like that, you know everything that follows is going to be written in one color and one color only, and that color is? Exactly. You've been there, eh? So if unity and mindfulness was a subject, I would say the mark Paul's giving them is an F. Because in verse 18, he then writes, "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it." And why wouldn't Paul believe this? You know, for every chapter so far in this book, if you're already familiar with Corinthians, it's kind of read like a judge's scorecard in UFC. Back in chapters 1 and 2, there they had class distinctions. Then in 3 and 4, there's factions and there's fighting based on their favorite church leaders. Then in chapter 6, if all of that wasn't enough, they got busy even suing each other in court. And so by the time Paul gets here to chapter 11, he's kind of like a school teacher that's trying really hard to think of something nice to write on the naughty kid's report card who's in their class. And I think the only thing nice that he can say in verse 18 is, well, at least you are consistent. Consistent, that is, with your divisions. And by division, he's not talking about the maths kind, if you know what I mean. But chapter after chapter after chapter, it has been the same divisive deal. And as sad as that is, the fact that there has been divisions has served one helpful purpose at least. For in verse 19 he says, well, at least it has shown who has God's approval. And so the million-dollar question this raises is, well, who does and who doesn't have God's approval among them? And I think Paul answers this in the verses that follow. In verse 21, they are having their own private suppers where some are getting drunk and we read others are remaining hungry. And so my best guess is the guys that are hosting these private suppers and excluding others are probably the same ones who don't have God's approval. Because these guys are treating the Lord's table like it's, you know, a happy hour, an all-you-can-eat frat party where only the cool kids get an invite to the all-you-can-eat buffet line. And like all good on-campus security, Paul starts flicking the lights and says that the party's over in verse 22. He says, "Don't you have homes you can eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." And so, like I said, the report card, it ends with the same pen color with which it started. And in verse 20, he sums up the reality of what they are doing when they eat the Lord's table like this, when he says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. Whatever it is you're doing, it is not the Lord's table, it is something else." Because the Lord's table, it has nothing to do with overindulgence, getting drunk, and exclusion, but everything to do with self-control, sobriety, humility, and inclusion. And the fact that it is not, or the fact that it is about inclusion and not exclusion, is one of the reasons why you often hear this meal referred to as a communion, aka a community union. But Paul's point is one of the things that this meal does is it gets us to look at and consider who we are to each other. It doesn't merely get us to look up. And this is why one of the mistakes people can often make when it comes to this meal is to see that it only has vertical and not horizontal significance. To make the mistake of seeing it is only about their communion with Christ and not their communion with his people. And this reminds me of a guy who was at our church up in Sydney, the church that I was trained in. And what this guy would do is he would only come on the last Sunday of every month. And the reason why he did that was he knew that that was the Sunday that we would celebrate the Lord's Supper. And 1 month, it had to be moved forward a week, which you guessed it, was the week he missed it. And so he did what most old Presbyterians do. Whenever you change something, he complained to the church leadership. And when he did, I'll never forget what this leader, what an elder said to him in response. He said that if you only come when we have the Lord's Supper, then brother, it is not the Lord's table you eat. For this meal isn't just between you and God, it's between you and all of them, your church family, in there. And if you're only using this meal to get what you want and to indulge in your spiritual need, then you're making a similar mistake to the one that they were making in Corinth, at least in part, for the way that you partake of this meal suggests that none of them even come into your thinking. And if they don't, if you are not mindful of them, then it's just like Paul says here, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. After the elder had this conversation with this guy, sadly, it had the opposite effect of what he was hoping for, because the guy never came back again, not even on the last Sunday of the next month. And one of the tragic ironies when you read church history is few things have divided Christianity more than this meal. Even within our camp, within the Reformed camp, you know, guys like Luther and Zwingli were at each other's throats over this issue. You know, Luther even famously pulled a knife at one meeting to carve his view of the Lord's table into a table to make his point. And it is a tragic irony whenever this meal divides us, because it was given to us for the very opposite, to unite us. But none of us will sit at this table because of our doctrine or our denomination, our popularity, our ethnicity, our wage bracket, or whatever it happens to be, because all of us sit at that table for the same reason. We have all been invited by the same God through the same message of salvation, because we all share the same problem of sin and therefore share the same need. This is why we all eat from the same loaf and drink from the same vine, representing the same body and the same blood of the same Savior, whose name is? That's it. Some of you have been here before. And if you are new here today, you know, welcome. It is always great to have newbies with us. Well, one of the things you'll notice if you've never celebrated the Lord's table with us here is that we all wait for each other to celebrate it together. We don't just eat the bread and drink the juice. The moment we get it, we wait until everyone has received it and is ready. And the reason that we eat and drink together isn't merely because it's polite or because of what we are commanded to do in verse 33. It is because this meal doesn't just demand we look up, but demands we look around to see who we all are to one another and how we are called to be a united, not a divided community. Which is why even though this is how we eat in practice, it means very little if it's not how we are in principle. Which begs the question, how united and how connected are you to the other people who are here? For have you made the effort to know them and to allow yourself to become vulnerable and to be known by them? Or is there anyone here that you might try and avoid? And if so, why? Is there someone in this church community that you need to forgive or perhaps even approach to ask for their forgiveness? And the reason why I ask these probing questions isn't to make you feel uncomfortable, but because when the Lord commands us to all sit at his table, which clearly he does, he commands us to sit there as one, which is where we get the term to break bread from that you often hear people use today. And so can I encourage you that if there is someone in this church community that you have division with and are not in unity with, that you could go up and start this conversation with them after this. And I know that we're in Canberra, which means, you know, doing community can be a little scary, but we need to make the effort. For as long as any of us fail to do so, we run the very real risk of verse 20 kicking in, which is where Paul says, "It is not the Lord's table you eat." And this now brings me to our second point for this afternoon. For the meal doesn't just get us to look in the direction of each other. It also, and perhaps most obviously, gets us to look back in the direction of the cross. For as Paul continues, at this point, he starts to put down their report card, puts down what they have been doing to pick up the rubric of what they should be doing. And what they should be doing in verse 23 is what Paul says he received from the Lord. And he says that. He says he received it from the Lord at the start of verse 23 to reinforce the meal's divine origin, that he received this, what we celebrate here, from no other than God. He says, "I received it from the Lord," to say that it wasn't his idea or it didn't come from some rando in church history that had a halo and a hipster beard. No, it came from Jesus. And nothing more than the fact that it came from him should convict you and me of how significant and how sacred and how important this meal is. And I'm now going to read some of the most famous words in all of Scripture there from midway through verse 23 through 5. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he then took the cup, saying, "This cup's the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And so it's really significant that Jesus ends both sentences there using the same phrase, because he concludes both with saying that this is a meal of remembrance. So he wants us to see it the same way that we would see a memorial or a monument. It's kind of like a cenotaph or a statue for soldiers who have lost their lives that you often see in a town centre. For like them, the Lord's table is there to constantly remind us of the great sacrifice someone else paid when they fought for our freedom at war. And so we are to come to the Lord's table for the same reason that many come to the dawn service on Anzac Day. You know, we come lest we forget Jesus. We come to remember the ultimate sacrifice he paid to win our freedom from sin by going to war on a cross on our behalf. This is why we need the ritual of this meal to remember, because like anything, it becomes so easy to forget with the passing of years. You know, especially in a crazy postmodern world that sees nothing off limits whenever it wants to rewrite or even delete parts of history. And it's so easy for us to lose sight of the cross as well and what it accomplished, because we are constantly distracted by the immediate through our screens. We live in a very noisy, a very visual world where these relentless vibrations, pings, news feeds, reels, and push notifications from our phones make it seemingly impossible for you and I to stop. Impossible to stop to remember, reflect, and give thanks for anything, let alone the biggest thing. And so let me ask us, while we're here, if we were to draw up a tally of every time that we thought of Jesus and what he did on the cross for our sin this past week, how many lines on that tally would we see? It's a confronting question, amen. And if your answer is anywhere as discouraging as mine, then it highlights how much you and I desperately need to partake of this meal, of why we need to do this regularly in remembrance of our Lord and what he did. For when we sit at this table and we see God's body broken on a cross through the breaking of the bread, and we see the cup that reminds us of his blood poured out to wash away our sin and our guilty conscience clear, you know, it's like for a moment, just for a moment, time stands still. As we are reminded visually, not just of the horror of the cross, but of the immense magnitude of God's love, not just in what we see, but in what we hear. For as we sit there, you know, all of the world's noise disappears as the words we hear preparing for the meal are the same words that were spoken by him at that first meal. These are words that were recorded when he was betrayed the night before and remind us that he wasn't merely willing to die for our sin, but even considered it a great privilege. But his words remind us that even though he already knew breaking bread that night visibly demonstrated how his own body would be broken soon, he still gave thanks. And as we see all this and we hear all this when we celebrate this meal, it's like in that moment, tally line after tally line starts to be drawn on the chalkboard of our minds. You know, lines that should have always been there as we are reminded of our Lord and what he did. You know, often we use food to remember what's important. As we heard from the kids' talk this morning, we don't just use any cake to celebrate a birthday. We use it to celebrate and remember, or we use a birthday cake to do that. And it's the same with wedding cakes as well, to celebrate when a man and a woman become husband and wife. We often use different types of food to remember that which is important. And there is nothing more important than Jesus and what he did for our sin, which is why he gave us this meal to not only remember him, but there in verse 26, to also anticipate and even long for the day of his return. But when we eat the bread and drink the cup, as we are told there, we proclaim his death until he comes, which means in getting us to look back at the cross, it is also getting us to look forward to the future day when he will come to judge. All right, this now brings us to our last point of how this meal gets us to look in another direction, and that one is to look deep within in light of our need because of Jesus. And having explained the memory triggering significance of the meal, Paul now moves on to explain how it can trigger divine anger when it's misused. And he begins to do this in verse 27 when he says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Now, I just wanted to address what I believe to be a very common misunderstanding from this verse, from verse 27. Because Paul is not saying that you have to be Jesus in order to eat from and drink from his table. Now, what he's saying is you have to see Jesus symbolized in what is on the table, because seeing and believing Jesus symbolized in what is on it is how you eat and drink of it in a manner that is worthy. So a lot of people read this verse the wrong way and say to themselves, "I am not good enough," and so they rarely partake of the Lord's table. And I remember in that same church that there was a church leader of all members of the congregation who would never take the bread or the juice. And this went on, I could see, for years. For every time we'd pass the bread and the juice around, you just see he would close his eyes and head would lower and he would just wave them on. And so one day when I was catching up with this leader pastorally, I asked him, you know, why doesn't he partake of this meal, particularly when he's a leader? And he said, well, yet again, I had sinned in that week and therefore was still unworthy to eat and to drink it. To which I said, but this is the whole point of this meal. Acknowledging that we are sinful is what makes us worthy, even though it reveals we are unworthy, because in acknowledging our sinfulness, it means we see our need to receive and then benefit from what Jesus did. And dare I say it, his misunderstanding largely came from the King James Version of the Bible he read from. Now, quick disclaimer, I have nothing against the King James Version, so hopefully that'll save some angry emails tomorrow. But I will ask the tech desk to put up both versions on the screen behind me to help you see how the King James Version, with this verse at least, leaves some room for ambiguity. But when it reads, if you eat this bread or drink this cup unworthily, it could be taken to mean it is placing your eligibility on how well you've done when the whole point of the meal is you haven't and never will do enough. And acknowledging you haven't done enough is what makes you worthy to receive it, because it means you then see your need for what is offered by Jesus' body and blood, which is why almost every version ever since uses the phrase in an unworthy manner, like the NIV, to completely try and avoid this misunderstanding. And when I pointed this out to the church leader, he still wasn't convinced biblically. So then I tried to convince him from something that happened in history. When I shared the famous story out of the 19th century Scotland, this is a story that I've shared here before. And this is when a local townswoman walked into a church, and she was known for sleeping with more men than anyone would dare to mention. She was obviously well known in this town. And as this minister of the service that day was handing out the bread and the wine, this woman burst into tears. She was audibly weeping as she was convicted there and then by her immoral lifestyle. When the minister, a guy by the name of John Duncan, was standing beside her seat and there she was crying, she too refused to look up and receive it, the bread and the wine. This is when he gently placed both of them into her hands and he said, woman, take it. This meal is for sinners. And when I shared this story, the penny seemed to drop with that leader. For the next time that we celebrated the Lord's table in that church in Sydney, he raised his cup to me with a big smile on his face as if to say, thanks to Jesus, I now get to say cheers. Don't recommend you do it during the meal, but anyway, you get the point. And this is why when verse 28 and 29 tells us to examine ourselves before we eat of the bread and drink from the cup, it is telling us to examine whether we see our need for what Jesus gives, not examine if we've been good enough to receive it. For it is about discerning, if it is about discerning how good we are, rather than our need for that offered through his body and blood, then let me ask, you know, when will any of us ever be good enough? How much sin is not too much sin? And here's why I labor the point. For I've been in ministry long enough to know that a lot of believers really struggle with guilt. A lot of believers beat themselves up relentlessly. They go through these introspective sessions just over past and present sin that devastates them. And when the Lord's table comes around, for those that do struggle with it and hear these words from Paul, like examining ourselves unworthy and sinning against the body and blood of our Lord, those words drill into the cavity of their guilt inside their head like a dentist. And so they're tempted to respond in the same way that church leader and woman once did. But I am here to tell you this afternoon that Jesus didn't give you this meal to condemn you in your guilt. Quite the opposite. He gives us this meal to set us free from it. Which is why when he gave us this meal, as we are about to see when we partake of it, he said, it is for the forgiveness of sins. And so, church, the Lord's table is not about reinforcing sin. It is about removing sin. It's not about condemning us in our sin. It is about cleansing sin. And it's not about imprisoning our conscience, but liberating our conscience. And this is why, rather than force our heads down, this table, if anything, allows us to lift them up. Not because we made the grade or pretend that we never made any moral mistake, but simply because Jesus saves. But this is what we can see in the broken bread and the poured out wine in the Lord's table, and discerning that, examining that recognition within ourselves and what he did for us is the manner worthy for us to approach it. And there's also a very real possibility that Paul's not just referring to how we discern Christ's body in the bread, but how we also discern Christ's body in the church, Christ's body as in one another. Because Paul has been talking about both. He's been talking about how we treat the Lord's table and how we treat each other. And so when Paul warns in verse 29, without discerning the body of Christ, for the Greek nerds here, you would see that both contextually and grammatically, he could be referring to the bread, he could be referring to each other, or he could be referring to both. Because the church is repeatedly referred to as the body of Christ throughout the New Testament, and he will even do that in the very next chapter again. I personally take it as both because even though Paul has been talking about the bread most recently, after this in verses 33 and 4, it confirms he still has how we treat each other very much in mind. And so what he wants us to know is discerning the Lord's body in the bread, in each other, in the church is a serious thing. But many who haven't discerned that in Corinth, we read there in verse 30, have died or fallen ill. And so God has sent their lack of discernment and misconduct a very powerful message, because nothing will kill the mood of a party when people start dying. Amen? So does this mean that every time someone falls sick or dies is a direct result of a particular sin? No, it doesn't. But what it does mean is that how you treat the Lord's table and how you treat the Lord's people are two very serious things. By mistreating them, it makes a mockery of not just what Jesus went through on the cross, but it also makes a mockery of the people that he went through it for. And Paul says the way to avoid that, the way to avoid going down that unfortunate road of coming under God's judgment in verse 31 is through judging ourselves. In other words, through being more discerning. To examine ourselves, to ensure we revere everything Jesus did for us and everything that achieved for us through respecting his table and through loving and including his people. You know, church, every civilization and culture since Adam has its rituals to remember that which is important. And this is the one we Christians have been given. The meal that is given to us by the one who died for our sin so that we would always remember him. And not just remember him, but keep doing so until the day he comes. All right, with that said, let's pray as we now partake of the Lord's meal together.